Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We are going to come back to verses 1 to 13 today. We began last week, and we didn't get as far as I hoped we would. So we are going to come back and, Lord willing, finish up that particular passage this morning, hitting just a few minutes for review and then trudging forward. Mark 13, we will read verse 1 to verse 13. Mark 13, verse 1 to verse 13. I'm going to ask you if you're able physically to stand as we read the Word of God together. Mark 13, 1 to 13. This is the Word of God. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray again now. Our Father, we come again to your throne of grace. And as we began last week, we note that there are various ways this text is approached. And all of us want, I pray, to have a better understanding of your word, that you would help us to see more clearly your greatness and majesty and power and glory. That's what we ask and that's what we desire, that you would grant that for your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As we began last week, and even before that, I told you that this chapter, along with the parallel chapters in Matthew 24 and Mark and Luke 21, have various interpretations to them. There may be some things I share as we work our way through this you've not heard before. You may not agree with, and that's understandable. That is, I promise you, I'm not going to get upset about it. I understand there are various views. I used to hold views that are in contrast to what I hold now. I read various books. I listened to various preachers. There was an understanding of how I believe Scripture was laid out at the time that kind of funneled me into a certain view. As I continued to grow and read and was able to work on academics and other things, I was introduced to various views of how this is approached. Various ways that stand in contrast to what I had always heard. And I didn't just grab a hold of it the first time I heard it. I struggle with some of these things. I struggle for a while with some of these things. My initial reaction was, "I've never heard it like that. That can't be right. Because I've never read it that way. I've never heard it that way." And that's understandable. It is rare that somebody hears a different view and they automatically change overnight. So I'm not trying to change your mind overnight. What I do want you to do with this sermon with this text, as is what I want you to do with every sermon, whether I preach it or not, or every text of Scripture, whether I preach it or not, is compare Scripture with Scripture. Right? The best interpreter of the Word of God is the Word of God. And so that's what we've got to understand when we come to the truth. And so we're going to work our way through this. And I shared last week, we're not going to deal with every detail, every phrase. That's not my intention. And I'm going to try to paint with, oftentimes with a broad brush. There are typically two broad ways that people, that, and when I say this, when I say people, I mean Christians. I don't mean non-believers. I don't mean critics. I mean those people you and I would refer to as true brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a family discussion as Christians, okay? There are two main approaches. One is when you come to this, when you come to Matthew 24, when you come to Luke 21, this is describing events that are still future in our day. We are looking for all these things to take place. There are others that say some of this stuff happened back then in the past, but most of it is still future. And some would say that most of this has already taken place and there are still sort of principles to gather. But this isn't describing something ahead. This is describing what took place back in the day. So those are the broad views. I shared with you there are men that I hold in high esteem that I love admirably that I don't necessarily agree with on this. The main one I shared with you. You hear me talk a lot about John MacArthur. When it comes to his views on some of these things, he and I don't necessarily agree. But as I shared last week, there's no other human on this planet that has a higher view of Scripture than John MacArthur. There may be a lot that have as equally a high view, but I don't know anybody that has a higher view of Scripture than John MacArthur. So just because we may not agree on this, beloved, it's fine with me. Okay? It may bother you, but it doesn't bother me. As long as you can go to the Scripture and back up your beliefs, that's what I want. Okay? Everybody with me? This means yes. Okay? All right. I don't want you to do this and fall asleep repeatedly. Okay? So what we did last week was we tried to set the context. Okay? That is very important. The context is found beginning at verse 1. As he came out of the temple, that is Jesus, one of his disciples, we don't know which one, possibly Peter, because Peter was typically the first to speak, said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So they're leaving the temple complex. Jesus has been teaching there. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're all been trying to trip him up. They're leaving now, and you know they've been there multiple times. Okay, this Jesus has already cleansed the temple twice. This isn't their first time going there. But for some reason, the disciples are enamored with the massive glory of this building, this complex. And they say, "Teacher, look at these buildings. Look at it." I shared with you last week, these stones were massive. And so they say, "Look at this." And Jesus says, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There's not going to be one stone here left upon another that's not going to be thrown down. These massive stones that are multiple feet thick and wide and long, you're not going to find two stacked upon top of one another." Then they leave the temple. They walk to the Mount of Olives east, maybe 3/4 to a mile. At a comfortable pace, that doesn't take long. Okay? Even with a bad knee. Last weekend and yesterday, I walked 1.5 miles in 30 minutes. Okay, so it doesn't necessarily take a real long time to walk this distance. So you can imagine the trek. They're going from the temple to the Mount of Olives, and they're going, "Is he serious? This whole thing's going to be torn down?" So they get to the Mount of Olives. Verse 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple," so they're looking at the temple complex, "Peter and James and John and Andrew came to him privately. A third of the disciples came and said," verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now hold your place here and look back at Matthew 24. I alluded to this last week. But if you look at Matthew 24, you see some a different set of questions. You see it asked a little bit differently. At Matthew 24:3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, this is the chapter that people typically go to because they think all this is talking about something future, even for us. As we work our way through Mark, we're going to look at some of these things as Mark has laid them out. So there's a different set of questions. And by the way, Luke doesn't give the same questions that Matthew does. Luke is more along the lines of Mark. Okay? So notice the questions. Verse 4 of Mark, back in Mark 13. When will these things be? Now, what things are they asking him about? When is that temple going to be destroyed? When are the stones going to be torn down? He's just told them this. 20 minutes earlier? 30 minutes earlier? When are these things going to take place? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When and what do we look for? Okay, that's the context in Mark. When is it going to happen? And what do we need to look for right before it happens? So those are the things. That's the context. That's what we looked at last week. Okay, you said you just went through that awful fast. Couldn't you do that last week? Obviously not. Okay, so let's pick up and look at the second point. We've looked at the context determined. Remember, what we're looking at this week is that phrase right there about birth pains. Because that's really one of the questions, isn't it? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Jesus is going to use the phrase at the end of verse 8, these are the beginning of birth pains. Okay? So, in these two questions with the disciples is, when and what signs? Jesus goes on to talk about some of these things and he refers to them as birth pains. Now, wrapped up in all of this, which is often overlooked, the second point is the commands he gives them. He gives them some commands here. Do you notice? We don't often notice because what do we fixate on? Wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all of these massive signs, but we walk right over what he commands them. He gives a few commands here, okay? The commands declared first. Remember that a command is something that is obligatory, something that is not up for debate or optional. It is something he tells them to do. He says, I want you to get prepared, and this is what you need to do first. Make sure you're not led astray. Make sure you're not led astray. Look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Now what this does is it implies a gradual wandering. A gradual wandering. Most people, they hear something the first time, especially if it doesn't line up with what they've been told. The first time, normally, we are shocked by it. And we say, I'm not going to follow that. In Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews says, be careful lest you drift away. You drift. Don't gradually be led astray. So he tells them here, don't you let anyone introduce small deviations of truth that are going to lead to greater defections. That means when teachers come or influencers that are going to arise, they're going to begin to water down the truth and deviate from the truth. They may not flat out contradict anything, but you need to be on your guard. In other words, he tells these disciples, hold on to the truth. Grip it tightly. Now, we won't take the time to do it, but I want you to sometime go back and read Jude 3 and 4. Remember, Jude only has one chapter. In verses 3 and 4 in Jude, Jude talks about, I wanted to write to you about our great common salvation, but I found it necessary because false brethren have come in unnoticed. Think about that with me. They didn't come in with signs on that said, I'm a false teacher. I deny the truth. They came in looking like everyone else, sounding like everyone else. But when they began to listen, when Jude understood, he said, you better watch out for them. They're going to lead you astray. Look with me at, well, I'm just going to tell you these one passage. I want you to go back sometime and read Acts 5, 34 to 39. Acts 5, 34 to 39, because that talks about what takes place in verse 6. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. That is right along with verse 5. Well, in Acts 5, 34 to 39, they're persecuting the disciples, and Gamaliel says, be careful. Don't you remember when all these people arose and they drew out followers? But when that first person died, all their followers came to nothing. They dispersed. So that's the text. Go back and read sometimes. But I do want to look at another real quickly. Look back. Hold your place here. And look back at 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And what we're trying to look at is, was Jesus talking about something way, way in the future, even future for us? Or could we be looking at some of these things that was already occurring or would occur within a generation? Look at verse 18 of 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. Seems like the Apostle John is saying right there, many false Christs have come on the scene. Therefore, we know this is the last hour. This is the time that Jesus told us about. Look over at 2 John with me just a moment. 2 John. Remember, 2 John is one chapter. We're only going to read one verse. 2 John 7. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, was the Apostle John, when he wrote these epistles, saying, 2,000 years from now, this is what you're to look for? Or is he saying, they've already gone out? This has already taken place in our day. So you see, it appears that when Jesus says this, he's not thinking thousands of years in advance. He's saying to them, this is going to begin to take place. You better not be led astray, as he talks to his disciples. Now look back with me just a moment in Mark 13. And we see, secondly, he tells them not only don't be led astray, he tells them not to be alarmed. Look with me at verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Don't panic. Don't be anxious. Now, this world is fallen, and sinful people often go to war with one another. We've seen this in our day, haven't we? It was the same thing then. Remember, they had already had nations rise and become world powers. They had Egypt. They had the Assyrians. They had the Babylonians, they had the Medes and the Persians, they had the Greeks, and now the Romans are ruling. Okay, so war isn't anything new. It wasn't new in their day. The thing I believe possibly that made it unique here is the Roman Empire was known for something called Pax Romana. That's Latin. Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. Okay, and Rome would often put down any sort of insurrections with an iron fist. They would allow people from other nations that they had conquered to worship their own deities and gods as long as they made a pinch of incense to Caesar and the Roman government. But anyone that wanted to try to throw off the yoke of Rome was crushed. And so possibly Jesus could have been saying, when you hear of these wars and rumors of wars beginning to come on, don't be alarmed by this. Don't let it throw you. Don't be anxious. Thirdly, he tells them to be on their guard. To be on their guard. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard. Now, that's right after verse 8. Remember, verse 8 follows verse 7. Nations are going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. On a side note, in the book of Acts, there was a prophet named Agabus. And Agabus prophesied about a great famine that was coming in their day. So famine was nothing new. He says, verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, obviously, men can't have babies. Sheila's never had a child. If you ladies have had children, or husbands, if you've watched your wife have a child, you know, I would imagine, in theory, as best a man can know it, the contractions begin, start happening, and they get closer in time frame and worse in intensity. The first contraction isn't, oh, contraction, baby. It normally begins to build up in frequency and intensity. And so what Jesus is saying here, and remember, what's the question they're asking? When's this going to take place and what will be the sign? Jesus says you're going to hear about rumors of wars, you're going to see famines, you're going to see earthquakes, you're going to see all these things, false teachers are going to begin to come on the scene. These are but the beginning of birth pains. It's beginning. It's starting. And then he says, verse 9, thirdly, be on your guard. In other words, you begin to watch, and you begin to take heed. For, that follows verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. Now that's strictly a Jewish thing, okay? You're going to go before councils, you're going to be beaten in synagogues. Did any of that stuff take place in Acts? Sure did. They were imprisoned, they were beaten. Paul was beaten. Paul was chased around by Jews. Those things were taking place. You will stand before governors. Paul stood before Felix and Festus, as did others, and King Caesar, for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So he says, be on your guard. Fourthly, he says, do not worry how you're going to answer. Verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Please note, he says, don't worry. Don't be anxious about how you're going to answer. They're not to be marked by stress and worry. Jesus is telling them here, people are going to hate you. They're going to falsely arrest you. They're going to beat you. They're going to try you. But I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you, through the power of the Spirit, what to say and how to say. Please don't be like a lady one time. Bless her heart. She told me preachers didn't need to study. Because the Bible says God's going to tell you what to say when you get up. You just get up there with an open Bible and you just preach. The Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say. I said, please don't take that verse out of context. That is talking about when you are persecuted and arrested and you're standing before. Don't fret and worry. Okay? That's the context here. I say that to say we need to be careful. We don't snatch things out of context. Okay? Jesus here is describing a terrible time that is going to come on the temple, on His disciples, their followers. They must be prepared. They must be on their guard. They must not be led astray, and they must not be paralyzed with fear. Difficulties are coming, and they're on the horizon for them. Remember, one of the key phrases that must not be forgotten is that these things are going to take place in this generation. Verse 30 of Mark 13. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until some of these things take place. Is that what that says in your text? It says all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now we're going to say more about the interpretation of that word generation when we get there. But just a simple reading of this text without trying to explain away generation, which should lead us to say what? He's talking to these disciples. And he's saying, things are not going to be good for you. You are my followers. And these things are going to begin to take place. Yes, they need to be impactful in our lives as well. Beloved, the world does not love the things of God. They think the world thinks we're crazy. The world doesn't understand the things of God. The world hates the things of God. There are laws seeking to be passed in our own land where it's going to be a crime to speak against certain things that the Bible speaks against. So this doesn't promise us pie in the sky by and by on this earth. I get that. Okay? But neither is this saying to the disciples, now, I'm going to tell you how things are going to be 2,000 years from now. Y'all don't have to worry about any of this stuff. This is for those people that live in America in 2,000 years from now. He's talking to the disciples. He is speaking to them here. And he is giving them commands. Now, let's see if we can work our way through the third point. I don't want to stop another sermon after just one point. Okay? I'm going to go as quickly as I can through this. Just bear with me. Thirdly, let's look at the conditions described. Okay? The conditions described, Jesus begins to address the disciples in a context, and then he declares some commands, and now he's going to describe some conditions. We've already looked at some of this. Verse 6, many will come in my name, saying, I am he. They will lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. When you see all these things to begin to take place, then know it is not far off. It is the beginning of birth pains. Ladies, if you started into labor and the doctor said, these are the beginning of birth pains, come back in about 5 years. You would have probably said, no, sir, I don't think so. You see, it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to say these are the beginning of birth pains, but delivery isn't coming for over 2,000 years. Okay, this is something that is beginning, and they would have understood birth pains just like you and I understand them when you're talking about a child being born. It begins, a woman goes into labor for a matter of hours, sometimes days, I understand. But the delivery isn't weeks and months and years off. This is something that is pretty imminent. That's why the idea of generation begins to come into the forefront. So we talk about earthquakes occurring and famines. All of these things. The end is coming. The end has started. But it hasn't gotten here yet. Verse 7, the end is not yet. These are just the beginning. Now, again, let's think about this. What end is he likely referring to here? He's asked questions. What were the questions? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And what are the signs? So he begins to describe this, and then he says, the end is not yet. You're going to begin to start seeing these things, but the end isn't here yet. These are only the beginning of the birth pains. And it's a little bit later in the chapter, he says, this generation will not be completed. Here, roughly, we're talking about A.D. 30, okay, roughly. Give or take a couple, 2 to 3 years, A.D. 30. Biblically, how long is a generation? 40 years. What year was the temple destroyed? A.D. 70. I'm not a mathematician, okay? But that falls in the time frame of a generation. Okay, so you've got to bear this in mind. He talks about the disciples being arrested and persecuted. Verse 9, we've already looked at that. Now, I want us to just consider one, real briefly, one verse that we just read over, but we didn't develop it. Look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. You say, well, obviously that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. Well, let's look and see what the Bible says. Look with me at Acts 2. We're just going to look at a couple of a few passages. Yes, I know it's getting close to the top of the hour. We don't have long. Just bear with me. Acts 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, there were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So you see, they're about to hear the gospel preached. What do you think they're going to do with that truth? Many of them are saved. Remember, 3,000 are added that day to the kingdom. Likely some of these Jews, what are they going to do with the gospel? They're going to take it back to where they're from. Okay, look with me at Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, in chapter 1, Romans 1, Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed where? In all the world. Your faith in Christ is made known everywhere in the world. It's proclaimed in all the world. Look with me at Romans 16. Romans 16. Beginning at verse 25. Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Where has the faith been made known? To all nations. One more passage. Look at Colossians. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 3, we read these words. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the, where? Whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing. So you see, likely what Jesus is saying to them and likely what is being relayed by Paul in these letters and even as Luke records in Acts is the known world at that time. You say, but it hasn't gone to Russia in certain parts, or it hasn't gone to this nation. Okay? Likely the idea was it is going to the entire known world at that time. When did Paul write these words? I'll tell you when he wrote. It was before A.D. 70. Because in 65 to 66, he was beheaded. So this is before A.D. 70. And so if this is the Word of God, and Paul said it's gone into all the nations, it is preached in all the world right now, would that not be a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Mark 13? Okay, just something for you to consider. He tells them back in Mark, they're going to be beaten in the synagogues, and yet they are to take the gospel. They're going to experience animosity. They're going to be attacked. He said, but don't fear what you're to say. Instead, he says, you endure. You're going to be hated by all people for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end is going to be saved. The one who maintains and clings to the truth is the one that will be saved. They finish the race. They keep the faith. They suffer with Christ. One thing that I noted from last week that I told you, one of the things that has really made me stop and think about my views on this, and I read the words to you from R.C. Sproul, is the skeptics focus on that idea of generation, because the Bible says all these things will take place in this generation. The skeptics say, well, they haven't taken place because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And the truth is in all the nations. And then they begin to say, well, Jesus must have been wrong. Beloved, if he was wrong about that, we can't trust him anymore. If he was wrong, that calls into question what? His omniscience. His trustworthiness. He could not be the sacrifice for our sins. But if we've misunderstood this, and I say we, meaning Christians for many decades and possibly even a couple of centuries have misunderstood this, instead of looking way ahead in our own day, we have to understand what Jesus was likely saying to the disciples in the past, because of the context and the plain understanding of these words. Then we come back to the idea, wait a minute, all of these things happened just as Jesus said they were going to happen. They absolutely took place. So you know what that should do for our confidence for the future? It should bolster it. To know Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. His promises are true. They are trustworthy. We can have faith in Him. We must have faith in Him. He alone is the one that lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death for sin. And the only one that could pay the price for you and for me is the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one, no person comes to the Father but by me. Do you know that one? Do you know the one who made these promises? So, Brother Ken, this is all new. I have not heard any of this stuff before. I don't know about it. I understand. I promise you. Not the trustworthiness part. I'm talking about Mark 13, Matthew, okay? I get it. I've read a lot of those same books. I've listened to a lot of those. And I get it. I understand. I've been there, okay? All I want you to do is go back to the Scripture and look at what is laid out. Look at some of the texts we've said. Okay? Look at the history that is laid out by people that lived during this time and right after the time, who have written about it. Okay? That's what I want us to do, is to want to know the truth, the God of truth. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for